Have you ever had the opportunity to be prayed for by, say, a spiritual hero of yours? Boy, let me tell you, it's a really wonderful experience when that happens, because sometimes I think in that act of prayer, we get more of God's truth communicated to us than we ever could even by the most excellent preaching. You know, if you don't think that God can't share with you some pretty powerful truths through the avenue of prayer, consider a prayer we find recorded in the Word of God, prayed by a guy, I'd say, who had a fairly impressive track record of a consistent and miraculous walk with God. His name was Moses. If you ever wondered what it was like to hang out in Moses' prayer closet, Psalm 90 reveals to us the things that Moses prayed for. One of the most significant prayer requests that we find in Psalm 90 is recorded for us in these words. In verse 16, it says, "Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to your children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the works of our hands for us." Yes, establish the works of our hands. And then he prays, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Boy, you talk about a person who prayed on purpose, a person that could say a lot with a very few words in prayer. It was Moses. I mean, think about his track record. He spent 40 years becoming a somebody as a prince of Egypt, part of the royal family. Then he spent 40 years as a nobody, as a shepherd out in the wilderness. And then he spent 40 years in a ministry that continues to rock this world even to our day. And so when it was all said and done, when Moses had gone through this incredible walk with God and he sat down to pray, what did he pray for? "Teach us to number our days. Teach us, Lord, to know that our days are not a limitless commodity, that the time we have on earth is very precious." Oh, maybe you've heard the old saying before, that life and the time we have on earth is an awful lot like money. You can waste your time just like you can waste your money. You can spend your time just like you can spend your money. But the wise person will opt for a third option. That is to invest their time, just like a wise person invests their money. How can we have this heart of wisdom Moses says we should seek? How can we properly number our days? Better, how can we take each and every day God gives to us and use them for His highest and greatest purposes? How can we find the satisfaction and the fulfillment that we're really looking for in life? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, a study that we could call What Matters to God, we're going to see the Apostle Paul, as he is wrapping up this letter, emphasize to us that which is really worth living for in life. How we can get to a place where our lives are filled with meaning and purpose, where they are filled with satisfaction and fullness, where we experience the abundant life that Jesus told us he came to bring. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to see three things that really matter to God in life and really should matter to us if we want the most out of life. Number one, we're going to see what matters to God in our lives internally. The work and the power of God's Spirit within our lives and how He desires that each and every day be an opportunity to experience the power and Spirit of our God. Secondly, we're going to see what matters to God externally. How we can live our horizontal relationships in a way that's in direct harmony with our vertical relationship with God. And finally, we're going to see what really matters to God in life eternally. How we can keep our eyes on the prize, keep our eyes on that heavenly finish line God has ahead for us. And by moving with purpose in every step, realizing that each and every moment we spend in this life is one moment closer to seeing Jesus face to face. Oh, I'll tell you something. It will not only change the way you look at life, it's going to change the way you live your life. Let's pray to the author of life this morning and ask Him to do that kind of internal work in our hearts today. Father, as Moses prayed in Psalm 90, we want to apply our hearts to wisdom today. Too often, Lord, in this world, wisdom is just something we see in the rearview mirror of life. I think about the old saying that good judgment comes only through bad experience. But I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be handcuffed to that. We don't have to be limited by that in this life. Because your word can give to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. By walking in your ways, we can have a perspective on life that can cause us to miss the pitfalls and to fully embrace the glorious provision that a living, grace-based relationship with you can bring. Lord, if we have been wasting our life or just spending our life, living for a weekend, I pray, Father, that this morning you would teach us to invest our lives in the things that really count, the things that really matter, the things that are going to be a blessing to us in the here and now, but in a way that we can't fully understand. Also bring us eternal rewards in the hereafter. Show us your truth. Guide us into your wisdom today. We want to walk in it, Lord. Speak to us through the power of your Spirit now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, you know that the book of Galatians has been the Apostle Paul's course correction of a church that had gone radically astray for all the right reasons. Boy, you know, they talk about how the road to destruction is often paved with good intentions. The churches at Galatia were a classic example of all of this. As thoroughgoing Gentiles, no Jewish background whatsoever, they had come to faith in Christ. Paul had preached them the gospel. That it's not what we do for God, but what God has done for us in Christ Jesus that makes us right with Him. And they embraced that message and they received it, and the love of Jesus lived and abounded in them. But then, kind of following in the wake of the Apostle Paul, were these group of false teachers called Judaizers. They were individuals who were very zealous for the traditions of the Jewish law, and they saw this doctrine of grace as a real threat. After all, if we're saved by what God does for us instead of what we do for God, what about our traditions? What about our rituals? What about all the things we've built our lives upon? And so they came to this church and they said, hey, you know, it's great that you've embraced Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. But, you know, in order to receive the Jewish Messiah, you've really got to become Jewish first. How many of you have been circumcised? That's the Jewish initiation ceremony. Well, none of us, I guess. Well, if you really want to honor Jesus, I mean, after all, Jesus was circumcised the eighth day. So you want to follow in His footsteps. You got to do this. And if you don't do this, you're not right with God, man. Well, with good intentions, with tender hearts, the church at Galatia received all of that. And they began to become puffed up and proud of all the things and all the rituals and all the routines they could present to God as a resume that made them right with Him. And I know that never happens to us today. You know, we're far too wise for that. You know, we continually just walk by grace, trusting in Jesus and He alone until the time we start to go through a bout of the doubts and we start to say, man, you know, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Or some huge reversal happens in our lives or some crisis happens, a relationship blows up and we go, boy, I better get back to church because if I don't get back to church, God's not going to bless me. Or we fall into that trap of thinking, you know, God loves me more if I have my prayer time in the morning than if I don't. Or we fall into the trap of saying, boy, I better put something in the offering box next week or my finances are totally going to go to pot. We've fallen into the Galatian heresy, you see. That same mistake. Trying to be made right with God by what we do for Him rather than what He's done for us. Serving God for acceptance with Him, kind of like a carrot on the end of a spiritual stick. Rather than from acceptance. The acceptance He gives us is a gift in Christ Jesus. And understanding this distinction is incredibly important in your walk with God and in mine. It makes all the difference in heaven and on earth. And so Paul has laid out the fact that you can't have it both ways. You can't have this works and grace-based relationship. You can't put your trust in Jesus and what He's done and put your trust in your own works as far as salvation goes. And so this message, this uncompromising message of grace has gone forth. And so as Paul is wrapping up this letter that is so personal, that is so revealing of the intensity of heart that Paul had for the Galatian church. He now gets down to cases. What motivates the false teacher? What motivates somebody to trade the incredible treasure of God's unconditional love and acceptance for us for the trash of this world? Going back to ritualism and legalism and binding obligations that we could never keep, that just heap a guilt trip upon our shoulders, instead of the glorious freedom we could have in Christ. Well, if you've been with us in our study, you know that in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 6, Paul starts examining the heart of the false teacher. The individual who's come in and caused this problem in the church in Galatia. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, a lot of times false teaching is rooted in this idea of wanting to be acceptable to all people, wanting to please everybody, wanting to take the path of least resistance, standing, well, literally for nothing, so that we don't get stomped on along the way. Well, that's what was going on with these Judaizers. They pretty much said, you know, hey, you know, we've got to keep these people over here happy, and yet we want to have God's truth. And you know what? I have just seen time and time again, the shortest distance to real frustration, real emptiness in your walk with Jesus Christ is a simple one. Try to please everybody. Try to please all the human beings in your life. Try to please all the different pressure groups that come along. You know, as a pastor, I discovered fairly early on that I had a choice. I could try to serve 1,000 different lords, 1,000 different people, 1,000 different opinions, or I could just serve one. And I found it incredibly simple just to make it my business in life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you. There's all kinds of different people who look at your life and have all kinds of different opinions about it. But ultimately, what does Jesus think? Where are you with him? What is the basis of your acceptance before God? What you do for him or what he's done for you? These false teachers were trying to please men. You can't please man and please God at the same time. Oh, I'm not saying that we should be obnoxious to people or inconsiderate of other people's feelings. Far from it. But if your guiding motivation in life is to please everyone, well, you are pursuing a fool's errand, because the shortest distance towards pleasing no one in your life is to try to keep everybody happy. And that's exactly what was going on. And look at verse 13. Paul said, not only were these people on this fool's errand of trying to please everybody, but they couldn't even really please themselves by pursuing this legalistic form of Christianity. Verse 13 says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You see, these Judaizers, these false teachers, were playing this spiritual game. They felt that they were justifying themselves by their numbers, by their chart of attendance, by how the offerings were this week. They say, well, it can't be wrong because look at how many people believe in this. And boy, we hear the same thing today. Some people will say, well, you know, I mean, let's face it, you know, there are an awful lot of people who believe in this religion or that. We tend to believe in our culture that truth is found in the results of the latest Gallup poll. But the fact of the matter is, majorities have been wrong before. There have been people that have followed the crowd, but kind of like those National Geographic specials where they show the lemmings. Have you ever seen those lemming creatures in Canada? You know, one of them gets running and the rest of them start following them. And then they'll follow the herd and one runs over the cliff and they all run over the cliff. I don't want to live my life like a lemming. But there's a lot of people who say, well, I find comfort in being in the herd. I really don't care if the herd's going over the cliff, but at least we're all going over together. Well, you still end up over the cliff, don't you? The fact of the matter is, truth is never decided by majority vote. Judgment Day, may I suggest to you, will not be conducted by majority vote. There's only going to be one person's opinion that matters. And even these people that were saying, oh, you need to keep these high and heavy standards. I don't know if you've ever been exposed to one of these people, one of these holier than thou types, you know, one of these people that just seem so with it and together. And they're just living the higher and committed life. And they kind of look down on you, you know, and they present this resume of all the things they do for God and all the disciplines that they observe and all the things that they give up because, you know, I'm a very spiritual person. You know, it's just funny how that leads to hypocrisy. I had the opportunity a couple of years ago to talk to a guy who came up to me after service, and he said, well, you know, I live the completely sanctified life now. You know, he believed in this doctrine called the realized sons of God. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he goes, well, you know, it's been over 2 years since I've sinned. And I looked at him and I said, 2 years since you've sinned? Really? I said, do you consider bragging about your righteousness a sin? And then he got mad at me. I said, do you consider anger a sin? And it kind of went on from there. See, when you come across one of these sanctimonious, holier than thou, too good to be true types, you scratch a little under the surface, you find it's just a mask. It's just play acting. You know, when, as my dear father, the attorney, once told me, if something seems too good to be true, it's probably because it is. And if you run across one of these people who seems too good to be true, it's probably because they are. And that's exactly what was going on here. He goes, look, guys, the only reason they're interested in you is not because they care about your spiritual welfare. It's not because they are interested in seeing you have the best you can have with God. It's all about them. It's all about their ego. It's all about saying to themselves, I must be right with God because look how many people are following me. But look at the contrast here in verse 14. Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul said, you know, we got a choice here, guys. If self-righteousness, if keeping a to-do list or avoiding a to-don't list in life could make us right with God, here's the key question. If that could get us to heaven, why did Jesus have to die? If we could be made right with God based on what we do, if we can build our stairway to heaven by our own good works, by our own self-effort, then Christ died needlessly, the Apostle Paul said. You see, that's how serious this is. Paul said, I'm going to boast. I'm not going to boast in me. I'm not going to boast in my followers. I'm not going to boast in my accomplishments or my spiritual resume. But if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in what Jesus Christ has done for me. Oh, you know, there's nothing wrong with that kind of boasting. Psalm 34, I love what King David said there. You know, it's just such a beautiful psalm, such a wonderful expression of a person flat out in love with Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 34, we read these famous words. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Now, notice something. Here's a kind of boasting that makes the humble glad. Not a boasting that says, hey, looky here, look at me, see how wonderful I am. But the kind of boasting that says, man, I'm nothing, but look at our Lord. Look at what Jesus has done. Look at his life. Look at his truth. Look at the power of his resurrection. Look at the glories of his word. Oh, you know, there is a principle you can take to the bank and it will keep you out of a peck of spiritual trouble in life. The difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. You want to know what the difference is? A false prophet will say, look at me. It will point to me. It will be all about this person. It will be all about them, their name, their reputation, their programs, their particular place of worship. It's all about me, 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 and us, us, us. That's the sign of a false prophet. The sign of a true prophet is this. Point to God. Point to Jesus Christ. Say, put your trust in him. Oh, you know, if you can just learn that lesson, you can keep out of such spiritual heartache, such spiritual shipwreck in life. Yeah, I have talked to so many people in my ministry career who've described themselves as ex-Christians. Usually I run into them outside of church. They don't usually darken the doors of this church. But when they find out that I'm a pastor, they say, oh, yeah, yeah, I used to go to church. They'll say, yeah, I went to Bible college, or I even used to be in ministry, but I don't believe any of that anymore. And, you know, I'll say, well, why? And they'll give me, usually it starts out with the intellectual. I'll say, well, I read this passage and I read this book and on. And I go, yeah, 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 get done with all this. Let's get down to cases. I have never found an ex-Christian. I never found somebody who flat out rejects and angrily rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, who does so for intellectual reasons. It's always personal. Have you ever noticed that? It's always personal. It's always because they've had a bad experience, either with a church, with a pastor, with someone who represented the church, maybe even someone in their own family. And you scratch under the surface and you get down to all of that, and they'll say, well, this person did this to me, and this other person did that. And you know, if that's what your God's all about, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And you know, when I get in those discussions, invariably, I'm able to say, but that's not what God's all about. That's what a person did to you. Jesus would never do that to you. When did Jesus let you down? When did Jesus steer you wrong? You see, you put your faith in people. You put your faith in anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ. You're setting yourself up. And granted, there's a lot of people that have been ripped off by people who come to them and say, oh, you know, we don't need a contract here. I'm a brother. Let's just shake on it. Sure, there have been people that have invested themselves into a church where they thought everybody was high and holy and with them together, and then found out it was a hall of hypocrisy. And I don't minimize the fact that that's a devastating thing. I don't minimize the fact that there have been people that have even been physically molested by people that stood as paragons of virtue in the church. I don't minimize that at all. But understand this. If you say goodbye to Jesus because of what some person did or what some program did to you, you've got no one to blame but yourself. Because Jesus Christ will never steer you wrong. I get people who say, oh, I don't want to go to church. The worst hypocrites are in the church. Well, I usually respond by saying, well, come on in. There's always room for one more. You ought to feel right at home. But in all seriousness, I'll look at them and I'll say, that's why I don't call you to follow a church. That's why I don't call you to follow a movement. That's why I don't call you to follow a pastor. I call you to follow Jesus Christ because he is no hypocrite. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. You know what Paul is saying there in that phrase? He's saying, look, when I consider what Jesus Christ has done, when I consider the reality of what God has done, that the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't something that some people got together and thought about, you know, and said, oh, let's make a religion. You know, let's make this philosophy. Let's put together this kind of lifestyle thing, and maybe we can turn a buck off of it. That it wasn't some fantasy trip, but that this is what God has done for us in reality. We come face to face with that reality, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, which can be verified in the annals of history, that he died on a cruel Roman cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. A fact that is better attested historically than even the fact that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. When I look at that, that tells me something. Just as Paul says here, when I look at the cross of Jesus Christ in that reality, the world has been crucified to me. Oh, I got to tell you, I spent a lot of years of my life as a non-Christian. As a non-Christian, you think of this philosophy and that, and, you know, you watch Oprah and she's got something going on over here to, you know, find fulfillment. And then you turn to this channel and somebody else is hawking their new book about how to find peace and fulfillment through, you know, multi-level marketing or something like that. All these different things out there. There's all these different avenues that people look to try to find fulfillment in their lives. But when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you realize something. All those things are dead ends. All those things will not get you where you need to go. When I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I say even to all the other religions, people say, why do you think your religion's better than anybody else? Well, first of all, it's not mine. I didn't come up with it. But second of all, if this is what God has done for us in reality, then why do I need to mess around with all this other stuff? If Jesus Christ is God in human flesh and has proved it by dying on a cruel Roman cross and rising from the dead the third day, why do I need to start consulting with man about man's opinions about things when I've got the insider information that God has given to us? Oh, if God has spoken to us, if God has presented his message of life to us, personally in the person of Jesus Christ, you and I should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible and take its message seriously. Seven, crucified to the world. I'm no longer looking to the world as my source of fulfillment. I'm no longer playing the world's games. I'm no longer trying to get all I can all I get and sit on the can and try to, you know, to do what everybody else in the world is doing anymore. If Jesus is who he claims to be, and the historical record bears this out, then living for him, living according to what he has said, only makes sense. Turning away from the false and empty pathways this world offers for fulfillment, we can embrace true life. Notice it says, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I've been crucified to the world, Paul says. I'm not going to go looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in all the wrong places. I don't have to go back to those dead ends that I used to pursue in this life. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, Jeremiah speaks about one of the great spiritual flaws that gets us into trouble in this life. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, it says this, "For my people," God speaking, "have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, that's what the world offers us, broken cisterns. Yeah, this was driven home to me very early on. In fact, even before I was a Christian, it was almost like God gave me a high sign that all was not well in this world. I grew up in Southern California. I tell people I grew up in the ghetto of Las Posas Estates, man. That was living on the hard. No, it wasn't the hard place to live at all. My backyard was the 13th green of Las Posas Country Club growing up. And my dad was a prominent lawyer, and we enjoyed the benefits of all of that. It was a great, great place to live. But interestingly, where we live, we were bused to a school in Oxnard, California, which was largely, you know, I would say probably 70% minorities. And then there were people like me standing out like a sore thumb. And, you know, the funny thing was, here I was in these classes, and some of the people in my classes came from just dirt poor subsistence kind of level families. And these kids in my classes were working and striving to get somewhere, to get a scholarship to college, because if they could only become a white collar person, they could only get that degree and work hard, then they could live in Las Posas Estates and then they'd be happy. And I'd see this just driving people, you know. But even before I was a Christian, it was troubling to me because I'd get off the bus and I'd be walking up our cul-de-sac at the end of the day. And as I'd walk up the cul-de-sac, I'd look over at this house and I'd go, yeah, that guy is a raging alcoholic over there. And this guy over here beats his wife on a regular basis. And this guy's kids are in rehab again. And here was this beautiful place to live. Just gorgeous. And yet, where was the happiness? You know, the old saying is really true, that the poor have one great advantage over the rich, and that the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. But we did not have that illusion in Las Posas Estates. And as a non-Christian, I thought, this is the end of the rainbow. This is as good as it gets. But where's the happiness? Where is it? It's not because there was anything wrong with having things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not one of those people who say, oh, yeah, it's just that material stuff that's going to lead you astray. No, there's nothing wrong with having things as long as things don't have you. But understand this. Things can never fill a human heart. Material possessions can never satisfy. You see, that's why Paul said, man, I've been crucified to all of that. I don't look to the world anymore as that which makes me right or worthy or valuable. I look to Jesus Christ. I look to what he's done for me, plus nothing. Very powerful statement indeed. Now, very interesting, verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus," Paul says, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Here we see Paul getting down to cases about what really matters in life. We've seen what doesn't matter, pursuing the path of the false teacher, the Judaizer, the religious individual, the person who looks at spirituality as another way to polish up their resume. Says it's a dead end. It'll never get you where you want to go. Trying to keep commands and living up to the law, you'll never get there because, let's face it, as soon as you try to keep a command, one thing we know for sure is we'll break it. But Paul says, look, there's a higher priority here. This is what really matters to God. If you really want to get down to it, this is what God is all over in your life and in my life. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Underline that phrase, a new creation. See, God doesn't want to give you a new lifestyle. Did you know that? God doesn't want to give you a new book to read every day, the Bible. It's great to read the Bible. But understand this. This is not primarily what God's interested in. God doesn't want to give you a new set of friends that you can fellowship with. God doesn't want to give you a new thing to do on Sunday morning instead of sleeping in or going out and playing golf. You know what God wants to give you? A brand new heart. A brand new life. Not just some new way of identifying ourselves or a new philosophy. He wants to make you completely new, completely different from the inside out. Now, understand this. This world is custom set up to cloud this issue. The number one thing that the world, the flesh, and the devil do not want you focusing on in life is the reality of this new creation God wants to make you. And so there's going to be distractions along the way. Paul gives us two classic examples of things that distract us from what really matters in life. Notice what he says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Galatians, we have gone into intense detail about why circumcision doesn't avail you anything. The legalist, the person who comes with their pet command that you've got to keep, or their spiritual discipline that everyone has to observe. You know, these people come into the church and they do their damage. And again, this whole letter of Galatians says, look, this idea of trying to slip your good works in as a prerequisite for righteousness with God is not a minor or a side issue. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you'll become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. People who will come into the church and preach legalism have to deal with this verse. I mean, you can fill in your pet ritual. Circumcision is what was going on in Galatia. But there are churches that will say you have to be baptized, usually by us, in order to be saved. You have to join our church in order to be saved. There are groups that will teach this. There are groups that will say, in order for you to achieve the highest, you know, you have to, you know, make some sacrificial trip or go on a missions thing or share your faith or pass out pamphlets at the airport. Hassle people with your religiosity, and then God will accept you. You know, what Paul is saying is when someone comes to you with this Jesus plus good works doctrine, they're really giving you a Jesus minus. They're really taking away from what Jesus has done for you and for me. And this is a crucial issue. And so many people get distracted by this. And distraction, you know, the funny thing is it comes into our lives on little cat's feet, doesn't it? It isn't like we wake up one morning and say, gee, what am I going to do? I think I'm going to become a really self-righteous, legalistic person. That's what I'm going to do today. But it sneaks in, doesn't it? Boy, it happened to me very early on in my Christian life. I remember not long after I got saved. You know, I didn't know up from down in the Christian life. I wasn't raised in the church. And I think to a certain extent that was an advantage. But someone explained to me that you could have a daily dedicated time in your life to spend time with the Lord. Yeah, you know, they called it a quiet time. I never heard of a quiet time before. And I thought that was just the neatest idea. In fact, they gave me this pamphlet to say, tell you how to put together a quiet time. It's called 7 Minutes with God. And, you know, 7 Minutes with God said that if you prayed through this acrostic, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, You know, you adored God for 2 minutes. You thanked God for 1 minute. You gave your prayer request to God, you know, for, you know, and so forth. And you pray through this pattern. Then you could have a daily quiet. I thought, man, that's awesome. So I started doing it. And I'll tell you what. 7 minutes. Man, way too short. Pretty soon I found, just much to my surprise. One day I was just praying. I was kind of going through all of that and just really enjoying the presence of God. And then I made a fatal mistake. I looked over at my alarm clock and it said I'd been praying for a half an hour. And this horrible thought crossed my mind. Wow, a half an hour. That's pretty good. Boy, God, you and I must really be getting close because I'm praying now for a half an hour and a half an hour quiet time. And that was all well and good. Until I remember it was a few days later, I was kind of going through my ACTS thing. And, you know, I kind of finished it up and I looked over at the clock and it was 21 minutes. 21 minutes. I didn't pray for 30 minutes. I must not be as spiritual today. So I had to fill up that 9 minutes, see, to get back to that 30 minute level. You know what I'm talking about. You know, I just, pretty soon my quiet time started to degenerate. Instead of just pouring out my heart before God and sharing His presence, I got to go through my laundry list. And I got to go through all these points and I got to pray this long. And, you know, here I am going, oh, Lord, I really love you. And yeah, gee, I got that math test later on today. And oh, yeah, that girl I wanted to ask out later on. I wonder if she's going to be in. Oh, yeah, Lord, I was talking to you. The worst was when I try to have my quiet times before bed. You want to talk about a long time of prayer? I would start my prayer time, say, you know, at 10:30 at night, and I'd say amen about 7:30 in the morning. I mean, I'd fall asleep about 5 minutes into it, but boy, talk about a huge chunk of time. I became kind of legalistic about it, and I felt bound by it. And if I didn't have this time, boy, God wasn't going to bless my day. And then the worst thing happened. My older brother, who came to know the Lord a few months after I did. I remember one day just, you know, saying to him, man, I do this quiet time thing now. You know, have you ever done a quiet time? He goes, no, I just kind of talk to God, you know, all through the day. I said, oh, you got to read this pamphlet. I gave him the pamphlet and all that stuff. And then I came back to him later. I said, well, what'd you think? He goes, well, you know, that's okay. I don't think it's for me. It's not for you. Come on, this is great. You should be doing it. And, you know, then this attitude came in. Maybe you've had it before. I look at him, I go, man, just not spiritual. You know, if he's really spiritual, he'd be doing the quiet time just like me. And you know what? I'd become a minister of the circumcision. Not circumcision per se, but the quiet time. So you got to have your quiet time in order to be right with God. Where in the world does it say that in the scripture? Where in the world does it say that you have to spend a half an hour in prayer and pray through this acrostic in order for God to accept you and love you and bless you? Finally, it got so intense and I became so frustrated. You know, the Lord just spoke to my heart plain as day. He said, don't do it. Don't do it. I gave up doing it. Because it becomes such a huge burdensome thing, causing me not only to have this warped view of who God was, but causing me to look down my nose at other people. Distraction? You better believe it. In Christ Jesus, circumcision, you name your good spiritual discipline, doesn't avail you anything. It doesn't avail you anything. It doesn't get you where you want to go. Now, conversely, notice what else Paul says here, nor uncircumcision. You go, well, what in the world is he talking about there? Well, you know how we are as human beings. We tend to be reactive. We tend to see legalistic people and we don't like legalistic people. So we react to the legalistic people. How? Usually by being spiritual wise guys. Usually by flaunting our freedom in the face of people that we know this will get their goat. We know it's going to bug them if we aren't following their spiritual discipline. Or we spend all of our time trying to refute whatever it is that they're into. And you know, the funny thing that I realized is this. When it comes to false teaching, you can define yourself as an anti-false teacher. I'm going to go around and ferret out false teaching. And let's face it, the scripture does tell us to earnestly contend for the faith. The whole book of Galatians is about exposing the evils of legalism. So there's definitely a place for this. But if I become so enamored of exposing the darkness, that all I am is a darkness exposer, and I've forgotten about Jesus Christ, I've gotten distracted. You know, a friend of mine who's in the construction business in California once told me this. It's kind of a proverb, but I never forgot it. He said, you know, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long, before you finally figure out the pig is enjoying himself. If all you do in the Christian life is become a heresy hunter and a doctrine detector, and you're running around trying to find out who's pure and everything like that, and you're not looking at Jesus anymore. There's the key. You're not looking at Jesus anymore. Then the legalists have won. They've dragged you down to their level. And so this uncircumcision, these people in Galatia were saying, right on, Paul, about time you straighten these people out. He's going, whoa, 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 partner, be very careful. Be very careful that you don't define yourself as being anti-something instead of pro-Jesus. Notice the alternative. Either uncircumcision or circumcision avails anything. But what's God after? A new creation. Here's what you do. You focus in on knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. You focus in on what God has done for us. The miracle that is being born again. What does the Bible mean when it calls us a new creation? I know that sounds good and it sounds churchy and it sounds like something that would fit well on a bumper sticker. I'm a new creation. New creation now. Ask me how. You know, something like, I don't know. But what does it really mean? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us, if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, notice, being a new creation isn't the exclusive province of the super saint. It isn't something that just a handful of the selected ultra spiritual elite believers experience. Now, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. You know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Guess what? You are completely different from anything else in the universe. How? What is a new creation all about? Well, some aspects of a new creation for you to focus in on. When we become a new creation in Christ Jesus, we receive a new love from God, a love that we can share with other people. We receive a new longing within our lives to please God in our day-to-day lives, to live a life that brings a smile to His face. We receive a new lifestyle. We walk according to His Word, not according to the ways of men. Boy, these are all new things. But here's the gist of it. What makes you a new creation? Well, understand this. You become a new creation when the Creator Himself takes up residency in your heart. That makes you and me different from anything else in the universe. No other creature has God ever given the privilege of being indwelt with His Holy Spirit. Now, this is not just spiritual, high-sounding talk. The Bible says this is precisely what happens to you and to me the moment we receive Christ into our lives. Jesus Himself indwells us. The book of Colossians puts it this way. Christ in you is the hope of glory. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, we are told what a non-negotiable, absolutely essential concept that this is. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Understand what the Scripture is saying here. God Himself lives in you. The Holy Spirit Himself has taken up residency within your heart. And let me tell you something. If that's true, shouldn't there be a difference in our lives? Shouldn't there be a perceptible difference? Try to imagine this. Try to imagine how you would react if right now those double doors right over there swung open and Jesus Christ Himself walked into this room. He just came walking right into this room and showed us His glory. Do you think you would come home from church today and have said, how was church? Oh, okay. Well, what happened? Oh, you know, we sang and the guy talked and oh, yeah, Jesus showed up. But do you think you would react that? No, you go, Jesus came in the room.
You want to believe it? He manifested himself to us physically. I can't believe that. It was just the most amazing thing. We saw Jesus and I'll never be the same. Can you, is my face still glowing? Probably still would be. You'd be different. You'd spend the rest of your life talking about that day that the double doors opened and Jesus Christ came walking in because you were in the same room with Jesus. Wouldn't that be awesome? I want to tell you something. If Jesus Christ walking into this room, you just being in the proximity of Jesus would change your life like that. Let me ask you a question. How much more do you think our lives should change since Jesus is even closer to us than that? That he's dwelling in our hearts now through faith. That he supplies us the power of his Holy Spirit to be able to live new and different lives for his glory. That he's given us this hope of heaven. That he has given us the helping power of the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. That he has given us the guidelines of his Spirit-inspired word to lead us into abundant life and righteousness. Man, we are blessed, gang. That's what God wants you to focus on. Why? Because I'll tell you something. A person who really understands who they are in Jesus. A person who truly grasps what God has done for them, sending his son to die on the cross for their sins. A person who really knows what they believe and why they believe it concerning the evidence for the resurrection. A person who has personally said, God, I invite you into my heart. Forgive my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. A person who has done this is going to live a brand new life. And you're not going to need a pastoral type like me to be looking over your shoulder saying, you think you ought to be doing that? I see you haven't been reading your Bible lately. A little dust there on the cover, huh? You're not going to need accountability groups and structures and things like that to keep you in line. Why? Hey, I'm all in favor of having accountability. But you know what I found about my accountability groups? I'm only as accountable as I want to be. And if I don't want to let you into one part of my life, I'm not going to do it. And you're going to do the same thing to me. But you know what? When Jesus comes into your heart, there's no part of your life that's off limits to him. There's no part of your life you can hide from him. There's no part of your life, I guarantee you, that he's not going to start meddling in, whether you like it or not, because he loves you. He gave himself to save you. He died on a cruel Roman cross to make your salvation possible. Don't you think if he did that, he's going to do everything to make it personal and practical in your life? You are brother in Christ. You are sister in Christ, a new creation. And the funny thing is, the more we understand that, the more we live up to that standard, the more we understand it, the more we're going to live up to that standard. You know, it's funny. In Proverbs, we're told, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If I think of myself as just, well, I'm kind of just the same old person. I'm always going to be this way. And you know, you just got to kind of accept me as I am because I can't change. Guess what? You're never going to change. If you look at yourself as a person who goes, well, you know, nobody's perfect. So I'm going to have this area of sin in my life. And you know, it's going to wreck and ruin my life. But that's just the way I am. That's going to be just the way you are. But if you say, well, wait a minute, the God who created all things, the God who spoke all things into existence, the God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me. Because that's true. Everything can become new. Everything can be different in my life. The same old don't have to badger and bind us. God wants you to be a new creation. And legalism won't get you there. And being anti-legalism won't get you there. But being pro-Jesus, that's what gets you there. And by pro-Jesus, I mean saying, Jesus, I am in favor. I am pro you running my life. I am pro you living in my life. I want to receive the power of your Holy Spirit to live a life that pleases you. That's when the Christian life gets exciting. Are you a new creation this morning? Or just someone who knows some concepts about God? Are you a new creation this morning? Or just someone who knows how to kind of blend in a Christian setting? Oh, don't settle for God's best, for anything less than God's best. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, for your word. So powerful, so amazing that you love us in the way that you do. And Lord, I pray this morning that if we have drifted into legalism and that our Christian life is just to go through the motions, sort of routine, a series of rituals that we go through. I pray that you would show us the glories of what a real relationship with you is all about, a new and living relationship with you that you've given us at such a price. And Lord, if perhaps we've gone the other way and perhaps we look at church as a way of making up for the fact that we just live out there in the world in any old way we want, that I pray you'd show us just the joy of dying to all of that, of getting off that hamster treadmill of life where we just run and get exhausted and get nowhere. And instead come to you and find a place to run, a race to run where we can run with purpose in every step. A race we can run through this life for your glory, Lord. I pray that new purpose in life would follow us. And Lord, I pray that new perspective that your holy word can bring to us would begin to enlighten our eyes, that we would see our circumstances, the relationships that we have, the resources that we have as not being accidental, but truly as a work of yours that is custom designed to bring us to that simplicity of devotion to you. Lord, let us not fall short of any of these great blessings. Lord, we are a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Teach us what it's like to be new people from the inside out. We yield our lives to you now. We give our lives to you because you first gave your life for us. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.